Thankful to be here with you this morning, and we appreciate all of you being here. And in case you're wondering, you're in the right place this morning. A lot of places that we could be, but it is pleasing to your Heavenly Father for you to be here this morning. We're thankful for each and every one of you who are here, and we certainly appreciate the singing that took place and the prayer that's been offered, and we ask that you all join with us in praying for us what time we stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. I'd like to look at a few verses here in the first chapter of 2 Peter, starting in verse 16, and hopefully, Lord willing, we can get to the end of the chapter, but we'll see what time will allow us to do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, Peter here is telling them that we told you about some things, and what we're telling you is a true story. We're not telling you something that is a fable, a fairy tale, something that would be classified as fiction. We are telling you, and it wasn't something that's cunningly devised in order to try to trick you or trap you. What we told you is the truth. And what he's referring to, he says, "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter was one of those that followed Jesus when he walked this earth, when he came. Of course, we just came out of the Christmas season where a lot of attention is given to the birth of Jesus Christ. He came into this world, the coming, he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter also witnessed the power of Jesus Christ. In Acts 10, verse 38, Peter says, "He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf. He certainly came with great power when he came." And he says that at the end of verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what he's referring to, he's going to explain as we go into verse 17. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, he's referring to a very specific time that only he and James and John were there to witness this. He received from God the Father honor and glory. He says, "There came a voice to him from the excellent glory. 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He says, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." In the Holy Mount. What is he talking about? Well, turn me to Luke chapter 9. There's an account given here, and this is also in Matthew, and it's also recorded in Mark. Matthew 17, Mark 9. But we'll look here in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. It says in it, Luke 9, 28, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." Jesus went up into a mountain to pray, verse 29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Now, you can go read Matthew 17 and Mark 9, and they will say that his countenance, his face, was as the sun shining. It was so bright. And that his clothes, his raiment, were so white, they were as white as snow. Here it says they were white and glistering. In other words, he was glorious in what took place. And this is called the Mount of Transfiguration, the mount that Peter calls the Holy Mount. On this mountain, they saw Jesus in all his glory as he's praying. His face is shining. His raiment is white and shining. And in verse 30 says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." Now, Elias means Elijah. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appear there on that mount. Now, this is quite a scene. And Peter's telling us in 2 Peter 1, this is not a fable. We saw this. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, that he's there, and Moses and Elijah come on the scene. Boy, I tell you, that's something. That is quite a scene that is taking place as Jesus is praying. Can you imagine being there and seeing that and hearing? Notice when Moses and Elijah come, verse 31 says that they appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah come and they're talking with him. And what are they talking about? They're talking about his decease, his death, that he is going to accomplish at Jerusalem. His death accomplished some things, and they were talking to him about that. They had written about these things in the Old Testament as well. And so this is what they are gathered with Jesus talking about. We sang our first song this morning, "The Old, Old Story." 'Twill be our theme in glory. That's what Moses and Elijah are talking about. They're talking about the story of Jesus and his love, his death on the cross at Calvary. And I just love the way this is phrased here in verse 31. They're talking about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His death accomplished some things. And we've mentioned this here, but in Isaiah 40, it talks about what happened. Our warfare is accomplished, our iniquity is pardoned, and we've received the Lord's hand double for all our sins. His death accomplished all of that. But that's what they appeared and spake with him. Verse 32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." Now I want to point out, this is an amazing scene. Amazing things are taking place here. And Peter and James and John are asleep. You know, I feel like when we get together in church and the gospel is blessed to be preached in power and demonstration of spirit, and we're rejoicing in that, I bet you most of the time, I'm sure not right now, I'm not calling one out, someone's asleep. Someone's asleep while that's going on. I remember hearing a brother up in Arkansas. He was from Missouri, I believe, or Illinois. He said one time he went to a Sunday afternoon service and there were four people there and he was preaching and all four of them were asleep. I said, if that was happening to me, I'd just sit down. There ain't no point in even keeping on preaching if everybody's asleep. But Peter and James and John, they saw him on other occasions that said, and they were asleep. I mean, do you really want to sit there and watch someone pray? Or, I don't feel like that they were as emotionally invested in what was going on here as Jesus was. And sometimes we get to that point. But an amazing thing is taking place, and they're asleep. They're asleep. They're heavy with sleep. But then they wake up. You know, I'm going to tell you what, when I wake up, I am not all there initially. That's why I don't like sleeping in front of people, because when I wake up, ain't no telling what I'm going to say or do. They wake up, and when they wake up, they saw his glory. Now, can you imagine waking up and seeing that? And we've missed something, but they wake up and they see his glory. And the two men that stood with him, verse 33, "And it came to pass as they departed from him," Moses and Elijah are leaving, "Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here." And I want to say again this morning, it is good for you to be here. This is a good place for you to. This is where the Lord would have you to be this morning, here in his house, in the Father's house, worshiping the Lord. He says, it's good for us to be here. Peter is right. But then he says, "And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. If you go, I think, Mark's account, it says he didn't know what to say. I'm going to tell you, if you don't know what to say, it's good not to say anything. And it's good not to say something when you don't know what you're talking about. I've done that. I've tried to talk about things that I don't know, and someone who does know immediately will jump all over you. So I try not to do that. But Peter didn't know what he was saying. He was putting Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus, not knowing what he was doing. But then this happens, verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is the Heavenly Father speaking and saying, declaring, This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, he said those same words when Jesus was baptized. Jesus came out of that water and there was a voice that came down from heaven that says, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I believe when God's children come and join the church and they're baptized, that same declaration could be made. We may not hear it with our own ears, but that same declaration that God would say, This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. But here he adds one more thing. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Hear him. Now, we'll get into more of that in just a moment. But it says, And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And that was at Jesus' instruction. So back here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see what Peter is referring to. That they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They saw that God the Father gave Him glory and honor on that occasion on the Holy Mount. And he says, and there's this voice here in 2 Peter 1:17 that said, from the excellent glory, from that cloud that overshadowed them, that said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now imagine going through that experience. I'm sure we all have life experiences that we call upon and that we are fond of and that we draw from. But would you trade places with Peter? Would you desire to have what he had and to seen what he saw? And, you know, I think a lot of us would desire to have been there in the days of Jesus to see these things and to hear these things. But Peter tells us that we have something better. Notice verse 19. He says, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. He says, We have a more sure word of prophecy. You have something better than Peter's eyewitness account. You have the more sure word of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Why would he say that? Well, you know, have you ever witnessed something and then after the fact you try to remember all the details? You know, every time I get around my family and they start talking about things that happened in the past, I don't know if it's just me, but inevitably I'll say, I don't remember it like that. I don't think it looked just like that. Unless I have some kind of video evidence to prove whether I'm right or not, I don't know whether I'm right or not. In fact, I believe that we could all form a circle this morning, and I could whisper something in somebody's ear, and they whisper to the person next to them, and they go on around, and by the time it comes back to me, it's not what I whispered. I'm going to go ahead and tell. I've tried that multiple times with people who are really trying to get it right, and we still couldn't get it right. I'm telling you, an eyewitness account has flaws. And our memories are flawed. We are like a leaking vessel. We cannot remember. We cannot remember exactly the things that we see, the things that we hear. But what we do have is a more sure word of prophecy. We have something that never changes. We have something that is rock solid. It is reliable. You can always count on it. And it is something better than the witness of man. In 1 John chapter 5, in fact, turn with me to, we'll read that very quickly. 1 John chapter 5, in verse 9, he makes this statement that I think is so important in 1 John 5, 9. He says, If we receive the witness of men, which we do, right? In fact, even the law says, In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I try not to ever go off of one person's telling me of something. But if I have two or three people telling me the same thing, I believe it. Even the law says you're supposed to, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. 1 John 5:9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. God's witness is much greater than the witness of man. We have a more sure word of prophecy because this is the witness of God that does not change. And God who knows all, God who sees all, God who has all of this has given a witness. Now, I want to just very quickly read these verses in 1 John 5 to explain exactly what he's talking about, the witness. He spends a great deal of time here in 1 John chapter 5 telling us what God is testifying. What is the witness of God? And this is not related to our subject, but it's very important for us to realize. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Verse 11. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is what God says. God says he's given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, some man may tell you something different, but this is what God is saying. This is what God declares. This is what God testifies. God has given you eternal life, and he's not ever going to take it away. It's an eternal gift. It's not something you could have one day and lose the next. It is a gift of God. If you had it one day and lost it, that's not very eternal, is it? But that's the principle. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because I believe if we're going to understand the witness of God, we need to understand exactly what we have before us. What we have before us are the Scriptures. What we have before us is the Word of God that does not change. Jesus says in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Do we find ourselves clinging to this world and clinging to the things of this life that change and that will one day be gone? We have something far better, dear friends, far better than our memories, far better than any witness of man. It's very important we don't follow cunningly devised fables. You know, there are some, I remember this religious group that came by my house, and we had a little visit, and we talked to them. They talked to me about their beliefs, and I asked them some questions, and I could tell that they were not real interested in continuing the conversation. But I tried. What they had this book of their beliefs, and I wanted to get my hands on it. I said, "Well, let me have that." They were like, "Well, I said I'd like to read that." "Well, okay, if you're going to read," and so I read it. And, well, I know I read the first part of it. That's about as far as I could do. And in that first part, there was a bunch of them had signed that they had seen some golden plate somewhere. They're not there anymore. They went back to heaven. But all these men signed that they had seen it. And the rest of this book is what those golden plates said. And I said, "Whew, man, you have to really follow a man to believe all this." I'm going to tell you, the witness of God is greater, dear friends. You have a more sure word of prophecy in what God has given us in this word of God. Notice what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I tell you, what we have before us, dear friends, in the Scripture is inspired by God. God, that word inspired by God means God breathed. God breathed. This Scripture, notice it doesn't say some of the Scripture, it says all Scripture. Don't just pick and choose which part of the Scripture you like and throw out the rest. No, dear friends, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. You know, I like that word profitable. You know, a company that is trying to be profitable, it's trying to take in more money than they spend. I remember I was working with a guy in Florida, and he had owned his own company, and I was working with him in another capacity. I don't know exactly what happened with his own company, but he was explaining to me all the ins and outs of owning your own company. He says, sometimes you start noticing your balance sheet that you're in the negative. You're not in the positive where you should be, where you're trying to make money. You're actually losing money. I said, "Well, what do you do when that happens?" He said, well, you've got to find the source of all that bleeding. I said, you've got to put an end to it. I said, well, what is it? He says, it's usually some sales guy spending a bunch of money, and you just got to get to the bottom of it and get that sales guy back on track. Well, I'll tell you, if a company's going to be profitable, they got to take in more than they spend. I'll tell you, if you want profit in your life, I'll tell you where you find it. You find it in the Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice who the Scriptures are written to. They're written to the man of God. You all are, as the people of God, these Scriptures are written to you. You know, back in the centuries ago, they used to chain Bibles to the pulpit so that the common people couldn't read them. I'm thankful that's not the way it is today. I'm thankful to tell you that you all can have this Word of God in your house and read it every day. Oh, what a blessing to have the availability of the Word of God. This Word of God is that you may be perfect. That word perfect, you know, we use that word to mean someone that doesn't have sin, but that word perfect actually means mature, complete, bearing fruit. It's like a tree that has grown to its full size and is producing fruit. For you to be the kind of person that you should be in this life, the Scriptures are for you. That you may be perfect, thoroughly. It has everything you need to be furnished unto all good works. Every good work that we could be engaged in, the Scriptures will tell you how to do it. You don't need some other book out in the world to find some other good work you should be doing that the Bible doesn't cover. I'm going to tell you, it covers them all. Every situation in your life, the Bible covers your situation. These Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is what we teach. Doctrine is what we believe. And the Scriptures teach us that. What I'm up here telling you is not what I think. It's not what I feel. It's what the Word of God says. That's what I'm called to do. I'm not called to give you my opinion. I'm not called to come to you with some agenda. The Scriptures tell us what to believe and what to teach. The Scriptures are profitable for reproof. Oh, no, you know, reproof is something a lot of people like to give, but no one really likes to receive. When you're not where you ought to be, you need to be reproved. You need to be rebuked. And the Scriptures will do that for you. They will get you on the right track. The Scriptures are profitable for correction. When we get on the wrong track, they will correct us and get us on the right track. It'll tell us what you're doing wrong. It'll tell us what we need to be doing instead. And the Scriptures are profitable for instruction in righteousness. The instruction and the teaching that we receive from the Word of God, we have so much to learn and so little time. We have a more sure word of prophecy in these Scriptures. This is something that you can count on, something that you can rely on, something that does not change because it's the witness of God. Something that will benefit you all the days of your life. Peter says, yeah, we saw all that in the Holy Mount, but we have something more sure. This sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Take heed to what the Word of God says, and ye are doing well. I loved hearing those two words, well done. Well done. You have well done when you take heed to what the Word of God says, because these Scriptures, he says here, are as a light that shineth in a dark place. You know, that's the world in which we live in, a dark place, one that is no friend to God and His ways. But the Scriptures are like a light that shines in a dark place. You know, there's something that we also have to battle. And it's not necessarily what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. We have problems that creep up from time to time within us that we must address. In fact, turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When we talk about cunningly devised fables, we talk about people that might try to lead us astray. It takes the Word of God to prevent that from happening. You remember when the devil tempted Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness? And at each temptation that the devil came to Jesus with, his response was simply, "It is written." And he said what was written. Every time the temptation came, he said, "It is written," and said, well, he didn't say, "Well, this is what I think. Well, this is how I feel." Now, as a son of God, he certainly had that right, because everything he said was right. In fact, every time he spoke, he was speaking scripture. He certainly could do that. But he was our example on that occasion, teaching us that if you're going to resist the devil, you've got to come to him with what, here's the word of God says. But here's the problem. The devil tempted him with the word of God. Oh, I tell you, there are some people that will know the Bible better than you do and will try to challenge you in what you believe. And when I say better than you do, I'm going to tell you, I was amazed at some folks of another religious order that every time they would challenge me what I believe, they'd give me a Bible verse. I thought, man, I'm amazed at how well these folks know the Word of God. Well, I'm going to tell you, the devil knows the Bible probably better than we do. And he can tempt us with what the Word of God says. But the problem is, when the devil tempted Jesus with the Word of God, he took it out of context. Oh, but every time Jesus responded, he responded with the verse in its context. And if we are going to be able to resist the devil and resist even our own thoughts that go astray, notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." That's an important lesson for you and I to realize that our warfare and the battles we face daily are not against people. It's not against flesh and blood, as he says in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness, and dark places. He says, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, none of y'all came in here with swords and shields and helmets and breastplates like you are ready to fight. But I really hope you did come in with that. I hope you did come in with your shield of faith. I hope you did come in armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I hope you did come in like that. But it's not something we see with our outward eyes, you understand. But notice what he says these weapons do in verse 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Notice what it says our weapons do. They cast down imaginations. Imaginations. You know, imaginations can be a big problem. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that all the imaginations of the thoughts of everyone's heart was only evil continually, and he declared that he was going to flood the whole earth. Now, what was the problem? The imaginations of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. Can that affect us today? Oh, yes, it can. Oh, yes, it can. I tell you, my thoughts often go astray. They often go astray, and I have to pray to the Lord to bless my thoughts to be more pure. And you know, he answers that every time. Every time he does that. But I'll tell you, when we try to combat imaginations, we have to use the weapons that the Lord has provided for us. I'll tell you, a great weapon the Lord has given us is the Word of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy that keeps us from. Now, sometimes you get around people that say, "Well, I had a private revelation from God." Well, someone may have, but that private revelation needs to be checked against the Word of God. The Word of God is our standard. The Word of God is our only rule of faith and practice here in this church, and it should be the only rule that we use in our life in determining whether our thoughts are correct or not. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You know, some people say, "What I think is more important than what the Word of God says." I'll tell you, that's a dangerous place to get. If you ever get to the point where what you think or what you feel trumps what the Word of God says, we've lost our way. But I'll tell you, the Bible and what the Word of God tells us, it can take down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I want every one of my thoughts to be my prisoner and be obedient to Christ. Having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So here in 2 Peter 1, he tells us this word, this sure word of prophecy, is like a light that shineth in a dark place. He says, until the day dawn, this is the end of verse 19, and the day star arise in your hearts. Now this is very interesting language, but when the day dawn, that happens when the sun rises, right? When the sun rises, the day dawns. Jesus Christ, every time you see that sunrise, you're seeing a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it says, the Son of Righteousness. Now that word Son is S-U-N with a capital S. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. Now he compared Jesus Christ to the sun. And when you see that sun up there shining, you are seeing a picture of Jesus Christ. Now remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says His face shined as the sun. Hebrews 1 says He is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus Christ is pictured in the sun. If you go read Psalm 19, we're not going to turn to it, but it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And then it goes on to describe the sun. And it says the sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You know, a bridegroom, that's the description that John the Baptist had for Jesus. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He's the bridegroom. And so the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And Jesus multiple times said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world, he said, just like the sun is to us. Now I'll tell you, when Jesus comes back again, the day is going to dawn. And before the sun rises, it gets awfully bright, doesn't it? Before that, I remember one time Jenny and I were in Maine, and I like to get up early and watch the sun rise over the water. And before I ever saw that sun come up over the water, that sky was bright. It wasn't up yet, but that sky was bright. And he says, this light that shineth unto a dark place, this word of God will keep you through the night until the signs of the Lord coming start happening. You know, he's given us multiple signs to look for. We're not going to get into that this morning, but he says, the day star arise in your hearts. This is something that we should have in our hearts, that we see God's word and we hide it in our heart, and we see the signs of his coming, and we hide that in our heart. I remember the time when Mary, the mother of Jesus, would see these things, and she'd hear these things that said, and she kept these things in her heart and pondered them. You know, what do we think about when we have time to stop and think? You know, what thoughts do we keep inside of us and ponder on? You know, if something is really important to you, you'll spend some time thinking about it. I remember there's a place out there in Colorado that when I decided that I was going to ask Jenny to marry me, I decided I had to find a place. I had to find a place where I was going to do that. I'd already asked her dad. He says, all right. But I had to find this place. And I wanted to be just right. There was a show on television at that time called Perfect Proposal, and she watched it all the time, and that made me even more nervous. Mine was not going to be perfect. I don't know what all these she was watching, but this was not going to be perfect. But I found a place. I found a place, and I'd go there, and I'd look at it, and I'd just make sure that this was right. It was on my mind. It was on my heart. I'm going to tell you, there's something important that's about to come, dear children. There's something important that's going to happen. The Lord's coming back again. I'll tell you, there's something that we should have in our heart, that the Lord is coming back again. And because He's coming back again, all the things that we're bothered by each and every day are nothing compared to that. Oh, it's nothing compared to the Son of Righteousness coming with healing in His wings when He comes back again. Oh, I tell you, we have something wonderful to look forward to. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. What we have before us is not what men think. It's not what someone came up with. It's not what someone interpreted what God said. And I'm paraphrasing what God said and I wrote it down for you. No, dear friends, this is not interpreted by men. This is the inspired Word of God. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And we shouldn't change the Word of God either. You know, there's three places in the Bible, Deuteronomy 4, Proverbs 30, and Revelation 22, where God says, don't add to or take away from my word, or there'll be a curse coming your way. Don't add to or take away from my word. We shouldn't add to it, we shouldn't take from it, because it's perfect. It needs no changing. This is not of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This was not man's idea to write this and to give to us today. In fact, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, it says the prophets wrote these things and they had no idea what they meant. They didn't understand. Daniel on one occasion says, I see these things, I hear these things, but I don't know what they mean. I tell you, this prophecy didn't come not by the will of man. He says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake as they were moved. Now, you could move on top of something, and you could cause an effect. But if I move something from one place to the other, that's a big difference than just moving on top of it. If I move it from one place to the other, that's quite a significant thing. And these men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as if God Himself was guiding their hand, writing down what they did. I'm going to tell you what we have before us is a sure word of prophecy. Not only has God inspired this, He has also preserved it. Turn me to Psalm 12. We'll go here and we'll close here in the 12th Psalm. God has inspired it. But we say, well, you're going to run into folks that say, yeah, He inspired it, but down through the years, there's been copying errors, and there's been people writing the wrong things, and we don't really have that anymore. You know, that's the difference between believing in the words of God or the Word of God. You can believe that this is the Word of God, but is this the words of God? Every word is accurate. You know, Apostle Paul builds an argument in Galatians chapter 3 over the preservation of one letter. One letter. He says God didn't say seeds as a many. He said seed to Abraham. Well, here in Psalm 12, he says this in verse 6. This is important. The words of the Lord are pure words. Pure words. If we want to have a pure heart, a purer in heart, what needs to be in our heart is the Word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You know, I'm not familiar with the purification process of silver, but I know if you do it seven times, you know, it's been kind of cold at the house, and it's been so cold that it's been below freezing at night, so Jenny will set the timer for the washer and the timer for the dishwasher, and she keeps the water running all night while it's freezing so that they don't freeze up. So the dishwasher, and I told her last night, I said, oh, I forgot to empty the dishwasher. She said, that's all right, we'll just wash them again. And so we washed them dishes twice. They were twice as clean this morning. Well, if you purify silver seven times, I'm going to tell you that's going to be awfully pure, isn't it? He compares the words of the Lord and how pure they are to silver being tried and purified seven times in a furnace of earth and the fire. Verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, how long is God going to preserve His words? Forever. It's not just God inspired His words. God has preserved His words. You know, Peter's not with us today to tell us about the Mount of Transfiguration and his eyewitness account. And all these people who walked with Jesus, you know, John the apostle was the last one to die, and he could give an eyewitness account for a long time, many years, decades later. But they're not with us today. But I'm telling you this morning, you have something more sure than what they could have told you. Sometimes I think we may take for granted the blessings we have in this life, and we don't realize what we got. We are better off than Job. We are better off than any Old Testament saint. Job said this in Job 9, I know it's so of a truth, but how can man be just before God? We don't wonder that. We know Jesus and what He did by shedding His blood. That's how man's just before God. We don't wonder the things that they wonder. We are so blessed to have this more sure word of prophecy that God inspired, And God has preserved and kept even till this very day. Other books have come and gone, but this one remains. Oh, how precious it is. May the Lord bless us to read it and study it all the days of our life. I thank you for your good attention this morning.